salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue to make our way through this book, Zechariah, recounting of these visions and these prophecies, we kind of now this evening have to jump forward a bit. The last section was the culmination of these seven night visions, which all occurred in mid-October. I believe the year was 518 B.C. And now, as we begin this text this evening, we jump ahead. 2 years have gone by. God has not, well, maybe he's spoken to Zechariah, but nothing's been recorded. But now God speaks again to Zechariah because of a very pressing situation that arises. You can imagine the people have been called to build the temple. Now, 2 years later, the temple is about half finished. People are continuing to stream back from Babylon and from the other nations. And now this constituency comes from north of Jerusalem, from this town of Bethel. And they're coming seeking an answer to a very pertinent question, a very pressing question for them. And they come, and it says they address the prophets and the priests. They want an official answer from God's spokespeople. And the question they ask is pretty simple. They say, "Can we stop fasting now?" They want a definitive answer to this question. We see from the dialogue that they've been fasting that what they're talking about is this fasting that's been going on for over 70 years, or closer to 90 years at this point. This fasting because of the exile. This fasting that commemorates them going into exile and mourning over that tragic event. But behind this question, can we stop fasting now, finally, there's a deeper question that they're getting at. And the deeper question that they're asking God is this: is the exile finally over? Is it truly over? We're back in the land, but things don't seem to be exactly like we were hoping or expecting. So is the exile finally over? Can we stop fasting now? So through this long sermon, these two chapters, God does answer that question. Can they stop fasting now? But as he does so, he wants to give them a lesson. He wants to give them a history lesson, but also remind them of the true meaning of fasting and the true meaning of feasting, to show them not only how they have falsely fasted and feasted in the past, but how they might truly feast and fast going forward. And God will answer that question by taking them through that. And so this evening, as we consider this question, as we consider God's answer to it, brace yourselves, we'll be considering it in 4 points this evening, not three. As we'll be considering these two pairs, kind of the flow of the text, these two false ways and these two true ways. So this evening we begin our first point. God speaks to them of the false fasting of works righteousness. The false fasting of works righteousness. So again, these men come from Bethel. They come with this question and they say, "Can we stop fasting in the fifth month?" And then as God responds, he adds to that. He says also there's this fast of the seventh month, and so we want to ask what's particularly are these fasts. Well, these two events or these 2 days mark 2 significant events in the life of Israel, 2 tragic days, really. This fast of the fifth month would have marked the fall of the temple in Jerusalem when it was destroyed. And then the fast of the seventh month would have marked the death of the last one in the Davidic line, Gedaliah, this one who ruled over Israel right before the exile, and he was murdered. So they've been keeping these fasts, remembering these days, these tragic days as they've been in exile. And yet as they come to God asking this question, you can sense a little bit of their tone in what they're asking. They come to God, they say, they're speaking to the priests of the house of the Lord, speaking to the prophets, and they say, "Should we weep and abstain in the fifth month?" And it's in the first person singular, but it's collective here. But they say, "As we have," or "as I have done so many years." You can feel even as they're asking this question, there might be a little bit of bragging in their tone. "God, we've been fasting for 70 long years." In a sense, they're asking, haven't we done this enough? Haven't we fasted long enough? Haven't we done enough to merit moving on from this? Haven't we done enough good deeds to stop fasting? They're looking for confirmation. They're looking, can we stop doing this ritual, this thing that we've been doing for so long? And God, as he so often does in the Bible, he answers their question with another question. He doesn't directly say yes or no, but he challenges them a little bit as they think about their own acts, as he wants them to think a little deeper about why they've been doing what they've been doing. God asks them in verse 5, it says, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and you mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" Well, what's the implication here is God is asking them this rhetorical question. Was it really for me that you fasted? Well, God's implying, he's saying, well, actually, it seems like the way that you're handling it, the way you're speaking about it, it seems like it was for you. It wasn't for me, or at least that's how you're handling it. That's how you're treating it, that somehow this thing was for your benefit, that it was something you were doing, some good work. God wants to remind them, one, that that's not why they were fasting, but two, that their fasting wasn't anything that they were doing in order to merit something before God. He goes on, he challenges them even more. He says, okay, that's fine. You fasted for 2 days, but remember that wasn't something you were doing for yourselves. That wasn't something that was earning you anything. It should have been for me. But then he goes on to challenge them in verse 6. He says, "And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" In a sense, what he's saying is, okay, that's fine. You had these 2 days of fasting. Good job. You know, maybe a little pat on the back. But he goes on, what about those other 363 days of the year? What were you doing on those days? Again, the implication, you were doing those things for yourself. What is the point that God is making here? He's showing them the insufficiency of their fast, that their fast, again, it wasn't something that was earning them anything before God. It wasn't earning God's approval. It wasn't taking away God's anger or his wrath. It was something that should have come from the heart. It should have been for repentance. It should have been showing that they were truly sorry. They were truly grieving for the sins of their past. This is in part why I had us read Luke 18 this evening, as this Pharisee, similar in a very similar spirit, comes before God and he brags. He comes before God and says, "God, thank you that I'm not like all these other terrible people. Look at all these good things that I do for you." Of course, as he's saying those things, we know, just like these people, it wasn't really for God. It was really for himself that he was finding merit in those things. He was finding those things as a source of self-righteousness before God. He was trying to prove himself, brag even before the very throne, when he should have come in contrition like the tax collector. How quick we are to do this very same thing, to take things, even good things that God has called us to do, and to turn them back as some sort of thing that earns God's favor. Right? They come to God and say, "God, look, we've been fasting for decades now. Isn't that amazing? Can't you believe all that we've been doing for you? Doesn't that count for anything?" And yet God wants to remind them it wasn't to earn anything. It wasn't even about getting even, right? Leveling the playing field, making God appeased so that they could move on. Again, it was about grieving for their sin. It was to show remorse, to show repentance for the sins that had brought them into exile. Ironically, this act that was supposed to humble them before God, to show their humble hearts, seemed at this point, at least to this delegation from Bethel, but perhaps as God speaks to the nation at large, had become a source of pride for them. As God wants to squash that pride, he wants to make sure they understand and humble themselves before God. God wants now to remind them why they were fasting in the first place. So God reveals to them their false fasting of self-righteousness, and God takes a little history lesson, or gives them a little history lesson, and reminds them of the false feasting that they had, the false feasting of sin. God takes them back and he reminds them, this is what things looked like just before the exile. God reminds them, he says, remember all those former prophets used to speak to you, former prophets being prophets before the exile? And he describes the situation in verse 7. He says, "Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities all around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" God is telling them, he's reminding them, you used to be prosperous. You used to feast. You used to have everything. You were blessed. Your nation was abundant. Your cities were filled. Your lowlands, all these outlying areas were surrounded. You had everything that you could have asked for. I was blessing you abundantly. And yet as God reminds them of his blessing before the exile, he then goes on to remind them of what they did with that abundant blessing. It goes on, verses 8 through 14 really are an account of what things looked like, again, right before the exile. We see that they were feasting before the exile, but this was, just as we think of earlier in the book of Zechariah, there was this false peace of the nations and the true peace of God. God is here showing them there was a feasting going on, but it was a false feasting. It was a sinful feasting, that they were consuming the products of the land. They were getting fat off the land. You know, they were partying, they were having fun, but we see it was at the expense of others, that there was rampant wickedness in the land. There was abuse, there was oppression, there was corruption in the land. God is saying, this is what it looked like. This is what you did with all that you had. When you didn't have to fast, when you were feasting, this is what you did with it, when you had abundant resources. And God reminds them over and over that he sent his prophets. He called them to repentance. He called them to turn from their wicked ways. And then God tells them, this is the very reason why you are where you are now. God says, I brought you low. He says, I was patient with you time and again. I sent prophet after prophet, but he describes them as turning their hearts or their ears diamond hard, right? That they shut their ears. They would not listen to God. Just as parents, we might sometimes tell our kids, this is why you can't have nice things when they break something. Right? God is saying, you had all that you could have asked for. You were blessed. You were happy. You were satisfied. You were in my presence. I gave you everything. I lavished my blessings on you. And yet you squandered it. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. You didn't take responsibility for this high calling of being my people. I'm reminded of the proverb that the writer of the Proverbs prays. He says, Lord, don't give me too much, but also don't give me too little. Because what so often happens when we're given too much is we go after, even as we talked about this morning, we go after those things. Those things begin to satisfy us. We begin to find our meaning, our worth in those things. These people were given so much by God, and yet they weren't using it for all the wrong purposes. So now they're asking, okay, God, is the exile over? Are these promises that were given before the exile, are they coming about? And yet God wants them to remember as they think about their past. He's commanding them implicitly. He's saying, don't do the very same thing. Saying, or in other words, right, if I were to restore you, how do I know that the very same thing isn't going to happen? How do I know that you're not just going to go back to squandering it, to living lives of sin? This is really in one of those central questions we've seen already in the book of Zechariah that's going to keep coming about, right? God is promising to restore the people. He's promising to bring about his kingdom, to restore the temple, to restore his presence. Yet the problem in many ways is the people themselves. How is this unholy people going to dwell in the presence of this holy God? What is needed so that things don't end up the same way time and time again? Well, if that's the false feasting of sin that God is warning, reminding them, but also warning them of, well, then thirdly this evening, God wants to show them. He wants to give them a picture of what true feasting looks like. And that true feasting, we see, is the true feasting of righteousness. The true feasting of righteousness. So now God has kind of moved on from this rebuke. He's reminded them of their past. He's calling them out on their former sins, but also calling them out on their present attitude. And yet now God turns to them in grace. He turns to them in love. He reminds them of his jealousy, we see, in the beginning of verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. And then God goes on, he gives them this picture of what that promise, what that restoration that they're hoping for, what that will look like. He gives them this idyllic picture of what Jerusalem's going to be like in the future. God gives these promises, which he's already made, but he's kind of putting flesh on them. He's explaining a little bit more what they will look like when God returns. In verse 3, God reminds them what he's already promised at the very beginning of Zechariah. God says, or in verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So God says, I will, I've already promised, but I'm affirming, I will come again, I will dwell in your midst. This promise we've already seen, the temple will be rebuilt, Jerusalem will be filled again with people, God will dwell among them. Now God continues this picture. He talks about old men and old women dwelling in the city. He talks about children running around playing in the streets. Beautiful image to us, but of course we want to think about this image in contrast to what we saw in the former days of the nation of Israel. Back then, there weren't old men and old women sitting in the streets. There weren't children running around and playing because the city was filled with rampant wickedness, with sin. This really is a picture of peace and rest. Yet we know in those days there was no peace, there was no rest. Well, maybe there was rest for the few at the top of the, the top echelon, those who were reaping from reaping the benefits from those below them. But for the nation at large, for the old, for the children, those who are most vulnerable, there was no rejoicing, there was no peace. Yet God says, in this future day, old men and old women will finally have rest. They'll be able to retire. Young children will play in the streets. School will be out, not just for the summer, but for all time. And these, again, these abuses of the past will be no more. We certainly long for this. This is a beautiful picture for us. But of course, this is a picture of the new creation. This is a picture of what things will look like when God finally does come and finally dwells with his people. God has given them a picture of true feasting, but if we were to summarize, what is true feasting? What does it look like to be truly fed and satisfied by God? Well, it means here to be in the presence of the Lord. The promise, the hope that Israel should have been looking for was not just that they can stop fasting and be back in the land, but summarized in this covenant promise that we hear throughout Scripture in verse 8, God saying, I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. As God describes this picture, this beautiful scene of the new creation, what marks this new era? What is the defining feature of God dwelling with his people? Well, again, we see that it is marked by, it is described by righteousness, by the removal of sin, by the removal of wickedness and oppression. Note how God describes the city in verse 3. He says, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, contrasting to what they were before, the faithless city, the faithless people, those who squandered the gifts of God, those who rebelled against God. He says, in the future times, God's people will be marked as God's faithful or faith-filled people, trusting in God and serving him, obeying him. And of course, looking again at verse 8, what is marking this new city, this new reestablished Jerusalem? God says, I will be, or they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Again, this is a theme we see throughout this whole book. God can only dwell with his people. This is why the temple needs to be rebuilt. This is why the branch has to come. Because God can only dwell with his people when righteousness, true righteousness, is established. This is not just something the Old Testament saints look forward to. We, even now, look forward to that day when God will dwell with us in righteousness. Even 2 Peter, as he describes the new creation, he says, but according to his promise, we, New Testament saints, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have that same longing. We need that. We need God to come in righteousness. God can only come when sins are taken care of. God can only come when the land is cleansed. In other words, it can't be like it was before. God simply can't just come and make things like they were before the exile. Otherwise, things won't be or go well for the people, right? The people were hard-hearted. They were stiff-necked. In other words, if God's coming can be a blessing, or if it's a blessing to us, it has to be through him coming in righteousness, taking care of our sin, removing that heart that wants to wander from him. So here God, as he's given them this picture, he's again reminding them of his promise. He's reminding them of the hope that they should have as his people, longing for righteousness, longing for the end of sin, longing for God to dwell in their midst. And yet, we have to ask the question, how then? How can this happen? How can God truly and finally dwell with his people? Well, God doesn't answer the question fully, but he does begin to move in the direction of explaining what that looks like, what that process looks like. And he does so now, moving from what true feasting looks like. Now, finally, point four, he reveals to them what true fasting looks like. And so our fourth point this evening, we see the true fasting of repentance, the true fasting of repentance. He goes on in verse 9, he switches from talking about the future, about what they should be hoping for, and now he turns to their immediate situation. He comes back to the present. He gives them this encouragement. Not only is there this day out there someday that you're hoping for, but even now God is saying, I'm doing something in your midst. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouths of the prophets, who were present on that day when the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid and the temple, so that the temple might be built. He's reminding them of what he's already said two years before. He's called them to rebuild the temple. He's promised that he will establish or finish what he started. He's calling them to faithful service in this day of small things. And God's, again, reminding them of what things used to look like, but now he's saying things are changing. You used to have these lean years. You used to not have enough. God says, I'm going to change that. He says, now you are going to sow in peace. He says, there used to be fear and strife. You were always afraid of your enemies around you. But he says, now there will be some measure of peace. There will be, you will be preserved. I will protect you. Of course, this is a measured peace. As we see even throughout the history of Israel, even to the time of Christ, they weren't ever truly out of exile, but God did restore them to the land. God preserved them. Even into the time of Christ, and God is reminding them. He's saying, I am going at least to begin now this process of restoring the fortunes of my people. As God does this, God is revealing to them his gracious character. God's saying, I'm turning again to you in grace. I punished you in my wrath because you've sinned against me. But now, as my people, I'm turning to you according to my promises, according to my grace. I'm restoring you for my name's sake. And then finally, in verse 16, God sort of answers their question. God, can we stop fasting now? God charges them to be faithful. He charges them to stay faithful to this work before them of building the temple. Then he says in verse 16, now he gives them this charge. He says, these are the things that you shall do. He says, speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So God is, in a way, a roundabout way, he is answering their question. Should we stop fasting? He's saying yes and no. He's saying, yes, in some sense you should stop fasting. He's going to go on to say that these fasts are over, or they will be over shortly. But he wants to remind them what these fasts were always intended to be about. Again, they weren't about earning something before God, but they were about a response that we might have to God and to his grace. Before the exile, God says the very same thing, a very similar idea in Isaiah. He says, is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Again, God wants to remind them their fasting was not something that was meritorious, but it was to be a response to what God had done for them. Their fasting now ought to be a response for the fact that they were brought back into the land. Even the fact that they were in the land, again, it wasn't because of something that they did. God's reminding them, I and my grace, I've brought you back to the land. And now their response is a response of repentance, a repentance not rooted in what they are doing for God, but a response rooted in what God has done for them, a response to God's mercy, clinging, as it were, to God's mercy. Just as we see the heart of the tax collector in Luke, not saying, Lord, look at all these things that I've done for you in your service, but what does he say? Have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the heart that God's people ought to have. That's the heart that we ought to have. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What is the sign? How do we know? What is, you know, how do we know that it's true that they have truly repented? What is the sign that they have thrown themselves on the mercy of God? They've been sorrowful for their sins. Well, God says, God reveals that it is a repentance now that ought to bear fruit. It wasn't about fasting for fasting's sake. It was about fasting to show that you're repentant, that you have a new and changed heart. And now your heart is turned to now serve the God whom you have sinned against. It says, the real fasting that I want is this. He says, again, in verse 16, speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments. Do not devise evil in your hearts. Love no false oath, for these are the things that I hate. God does want them to continue fasting, but fasting as they repent time and time again of their sin. As we think about this false fasting and feasting, this true feasting and fasting, well, now we need to ask that, or come back to that central question, that beginning question that we started with, is the exile over? Well, don't think quite fully we have an answer in this text. There's still some lack of clarity here, and this really is a question that is a lingering question throughout the end of the Old Testament. Have the people really returned from exile? Sure, they're back in the land, but again, these promises, the full fulfillment of their return has not yet been met. Not only for the exiles, but for us, we want to ask this question. Are we still in exile? Is our exile over? Or in other words, are we people that ought to be marked by feasting or by fasting? Well, I think for us, one way to answer that question is yes, it's a both and. I'll set up a jar, an already not yet jar, but there's an already not yet reality to this, right? We still live in a world filled with sin. We still live in a world where we continue to sin. We live in a fallen world. We suffer it with lack. We don't have what we want. In a very real way, we continue to fast in this world, to long for something better. We continue to need to repent for our sins, just as Martin Luther says, the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. And yet, we do also want to affirm that in a very real way, our exile is over. We see this even in the promises that God makes laced through this text, chapter 8, verse 7. God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And then he goes on in chapter 8, verse 13, and as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Well, brothers and sisters, indeed, God has answered that promise. God has truly saved us, not just from Babylon or from foreign enemies, but he has saved us from our sin. He has saved us from the very thing that would bring us into exile, the very thing that keeps us from his presence. Even as we think about these fasts and what they signified, remember the fast of the fifth month or the seventh month marking the end of the Davidic line, the fast of the seventh month marking the destruction of the temple. We, in a very similar way, we had a day of tragedy in the life of the church, the darkest day of Christian history, of Israel's history. Not just the death of the Davidic line, not just the destruction of the temple, but the true death of the true Son of David, the true destruction of the true temple. Even as Jesus says, you know, the Pharisees ask why, or John's disciples ask, why do your disciples fast and why do your disciples feast? And he says, well, the bridegroom's with them, but the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. But what happens 3 days later? That Son of David, that temple is resurrected. Christ ascends to his throne 40 days later. Christ is ruling even now. He has established his true temple. He has established himself as king and priest over that temple. So now, again, asking that question, are we a people who feast or are we a people who fast? Well, again, both, but in particular, as we think about ourselves as God's people, and in particular, as we think about what we do on the Lord's Day, as we gather as God's people, as we gather as God's church, what marks us as God's people? And as we conclude this evening, I want us to see that we are a feasting people. Think about what we are doing on the Lord's Day. We are gathering to the very presence of God, the very thing that God promised in chapter 8 here. Even as we think about the book of Hebrews, it speaks of us going to the heavenly Mount Zion in worship. And how are the angels described? They're described as wearing festal garments. We're coming to a feast. What does Paul say about the Lord's Supper? Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We are, as God's people, a feasting people because God has taken away our sins. God has restored us from exile. He has given us all that we need. So as we conclude, brothers and sisters, in the midst of a world that is full of lack, it is full of want, in the midst of our own sins, in the midst of striving to be obedient, we can know God has restored our fortunes. God has turned away the wrath of the wrath due for our sin. God has clothed us in his righteousness. He is making us more and more conformed to the image of his Son. So we can rest in the fact, as God has promised in this chapter, we can rest in the realization that Christ has saved us. Even now, we can continue to long for that day when we will be with God, where true righteousness dwells. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace. Lord, that you do not think of our sins, God, but you have poured them out on your Son, that you have removed them as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, we thank you that you even now are preparing a place so that we might dwell with you in perfect righteousness. We pray that you would bless us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.